an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? We ask you, Father, for the Holy Spirit to move within our hearts and in our midst this day for the glory of your Son. Amen. Have you ever received a handmade card from a young child who is not quite able to read and write with any efficiency? Or ever been shown one that they plan to give to someone else? Anyone with children or grandchildren, nephews or nieces will remember the colorful pictures of animals and flowers and trees and rainbows and sun shining while the rain's falling and anything else that captures their little imagination. But also very often there will be a name. Not your name, the child doesn't know yet how to write it. But often their own name, the name of the child that is giving the card to you, because that's all they know how to write. And there it is in big, shaky, colorful, childlike handwriting, their name, not yours. And of course, you're not the least bit offended by this, but rather you are delighted by this heartfelt gift. Though their name is on the card, not yours, a lot is being communicated by the gift of their name. It's not merely to identify the source, like when you type your name at the bottom of an email. No, the writing of their name communicates much more than the letters by which they come. When my youngest daughter comes to me and gives me a card and says, "This is for you," and it simply says, "Christiana," I know that it means, "I'm your daughter. I know you. I love you. I made this for you." They delight to show their name to you. And there are similarities here in the revelation of God's names and titles and character in the Bible. They're not merely handles by which we can frame a sentence or build a cold systematic theology, nor are they necessarily there to coddle us, but they are there to demonstrate who he is and how he relates to his creation. You read of God's self-disclosure by name or title, and it tells you, to borrow the words of the Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith, it tells you that the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no parts, body, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, unchangeable and completely righteous, his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. You read God's names in Scripture, and to carry on, you understand that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all-sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything from him through is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. End quote. And I could think of no better start to the message this morning, where so many of these qualities, these attributes of God are seen in his relation here to the people of this passage. And as is always the case, when you start digging into Scripture, the depth of a given text could surprise you. And we could spend 3 weeks here. I had to remind myself of my promise to keep speeding up as we go further into Genesis and not getting slowing down. I wanted to preach 4 messages or something, but we have to keep going. But there's a lot of depth here to this passage, such that it can even cause you to get lost at times. For instance, Galatians takes this historical account, and by way of allegory, it uses it in one of the more complicated arguments of the Bible. It compares Sarah and Hagar to two covenants that are then likened to 2 or 3 different places, Sinai, Jerusalem, and heaven, being representative of law and promise, slavery and freedom, flesh and spirit, persecution and separation. It's all packaged together in one great argument to make a series of points about the believer's new position in Christ and the need to remove any threat to continuing in Christ despite the mockery that comes from the world. So Paul uses Genesis 21 to make his points, even if Genesis itself was not trying to make exactly the same points along the way. Now, if I lost you there, don't worry, because my burden is not to unpack Galatians, but this historical narrative back here in Genesis. And if I've lost you again, come back to the simplicity of God's character and the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, children, when you get to a difficult part of the Bible, when you don't know what it means, sometimes the easiest thing to do is just ask questions like, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about people, about myself? What does God require of me? And how does it connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then even if you don't understand all the details, you'll understand enough to get the main idea of the passage. So our first point, after that long introduction, is as follows. As he had said, a joyous delight in God's faithfulness and goodwill towards his people. Looking at verses 1 to 7. After a long, long time, finally the promised baby boy arrives. The Lord visits. That's a common way of describing divine intervention into the lives of his people, like when God visited his people to deliver them from slavery in Exodus 4, or when the Lord visited Israel and gave them food in Ruth chapter 1, or when he visited Hannah and enabled her to conceive in 1 Samuel, or when John, the father of John the Baptist, celebrated the birth of John, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, so too here, God visits and a divine intervention causes something to happen. It's been 25 years since the first promise back in chapter 1. But now Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah 90, having been barren all her life, and they receive this gift of a child. It stresses how miraculous this moment was. And the passage commends to us the faithfulness of God in this moment. Verse 1, as God said. Verse 1 again, as he had promised. Verse 2, of which God had spoken to him. I mean, even the response of obedience in verses 3 and 4, the naming and circumcising of Isaac as God commanded him, even that was a reflection of God's faithfulness, because God has previously told him that he would have a son to name and to give the sign of the covenant. So God has kept his word as he always does. And you can imagine the celebration in the camp when Isaac arrives, verse 6, an outpouring of mirth and wonder. Sarah is laughing for one thing. She's laughing at herself, and she's laughing with happiness. Remember, it was only a year before that she laughed at the Lord's reassurance that she would have a baby in her old age, as did Abraham. It's why the Lord chose the name Isaac as well. It means he laughs. Isaac, he laughs. It reminds them of their first response. But now Sarah gladly laughs. She laughs at herself. She laughs at the situation. She laughs out of joy because God has made her to laugh. And not only her, verse 6, everyone who hears is also laughing over her, rejoicing over her situation. There's festivity in the air. After waiting so long and seeing this miracle growing, in this bump growing on Sarah's body in the belly there. And now they sing and they laugh and they feast and they share stories. They're wide-eyed with wonder. Now perhaps all the ladies gathered together to talk and give tips and share stories with this 90-year-old among them, listening wide-eyed with wonder as a first-time mother to the 18-year-old girl who's an old hand at this by now with two kids. Perhaps all the men are toasting Abraham as he moves around. Have you seen my son? Oh, you have? Well, see him again. Here he is. Look at him. Wow, is the Lord faithful? And they sit together in the evening around the campfires and they just talk about all that God has said he would do, all that God has promised. What a remarkable thing, this faithful Lord. And at this point, it's perhaps worth noting two things. Firstly, God always, always, always keeps his word. Now, for God's enemies, for those who refuse him and continue in their sin and rebellion, there's threat and warning to that. God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. And there are some here who are sowing to their own sorrow and destruction. God keeps his word. But the context this morning is more hopeful, and therefore I will be as well. It is for those who love him, for those who seek refuge in him, believing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is your comfort now. The Lord means it when he says, I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave or forsake you. He means it when he says that. He means it when he says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. He means it when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. He means it when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not lying to you, Christian. He's not speaking in broad, impersonal generalities when his spirit ministers to you as you come in weakness and trembling before his word, feeling your inadequacies and crying out for his mercy and prayer before the throne of grace. He's not full of fluff and sentiment and weak platitudes. No, he means it. He means his word. He doesn't come to you with no more sincerity than the factory worker who packs a crate full of mass-produced condolences cards for the store shelves. No, these words of his are living and active. They are intimate for the believer. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Christian, are you tempted to think of his faithfulness as a cold, static doctrine for some bygone generation in biblical times, as being for others but not for you? Then know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God always keeps his word. And the second sub-point under this would be, take note of the Lord's tailor-made goodness, his specific kindness towards Sarah and all his people. He granted her desire. The Lord visited for good. He made her laugh, as he said, as he promised. And I mention this not to suggest that God will give us everything that we want, but that because I want to stress the good will of God towards his creatures. Christian, be honest with yourself. God already knows the answers. There's no point lying to yourself. But are you sometimes suspicious of the Lord's intentions for your life? Do you sometimes find yourself doubting his goodwill? I mean, intellectually you know he's loving and he's wise, but there is creeping on your soul the thought that he is less so towards you. And you've begun to think of him as less the father of mercies and more as an orchestrator of future disappointment and suffering. To be clear, I'm not saying that there won't be times of testing and self-denial. There certainly will be. Abraham's greatest trial lay just ahead. But what I'm asking is if you have framed the Lord, who is the embodiment of joy and love and generosity, if you've framed him as one who will always deny you what you desire and give you what you dread as part of some clinical experiment to see if you will still love him afterwards. For instance, do you think of the worst, most terrible thing that you can, and then imagine God saying, ah, so that's her weak point. Let's do that and see what happens. Or conversely, do you hope for some good thing and pray for it, and then imagine God says, ah, so that's what he wants. Let's make sure he never has it and keep him from that idol. Are you suspicious of the goodness of the God who has demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners? If so, then remember with thankfulness, consider all that he has done for you already, Christian, all that he has granted and provided, all that he has spared you from. Consider his wisdom in planning your trials and his mercy in sparing you from many others. Consider his patience with you as you doubted him. Consider your salvation. Consider the cross. Consider his promises. Consider Sarah, an old woman with an aching heart, whom God made to laugh. And repent of your suspicions concerning the Lord our God. The second point then is this: cast out a danger averted through displeasing circumstances. We jump forward by 2 or 3 years to when the child was weaned. That is when the child is brought off milk and onto solid foods, something that usually happened a bit later in the ancient culture, more so than our own. And this is a day for celebration, and Abraham is making a feast. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are those milestones in the ancient world when a baby becomes a child and is made to understand that moment of transition. Or when a child becomes an adult and is made to understand, my boy, you are now a man, I'm going to treat you as such. There's ceremony marking the occasion, unlike modern cultures where there's no transition, but boys never become men and children are babied long past their time. But that's an aside. The point now is that something unpleasant happened at this ceremonial feast, and yet in which, as always, the Lord is sovereign. Sarah sees the son of Hagar the Egyptian, Ishmael, and by the way, he's never once mentioned by name in the passage. He's kind of just avoiding the name. But she sees him. He's the child that came to her by Sarah and Abraham's attempts to sort of speed up the promises of God by way of an ancient surrogate, Hagar. And he's still around, and he's probably around 15, maybe 16 years old at this point, and he's laughing. And the sense of the text is that this laughter was not innocent, but it was questionable, which is why it is sometimes translated as mocked, although the word can also mean playing. And there's an excellent study, if you're interested, that shows that how when the Genesis uses the word laugh, it is often describing something inconsistent with previous claims or behavior. And here is Ishmael laughing along with everyone else, but in a manner that was either out of character or was not fitting the spirit of the occasion. And perhaps he was imitating Isaac, struggling to eat solid foods for the first time and longing for his mother's milk. Or perhaps his laughter was so obviously fake because he knew Isaac's star was rising while his own place in the family was fading. But somehow Sarah knew it was insincere. And so like a mother bear defending her cub, she goes to Abraham and demands that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out. She perceives a threat to Isaac's inheritance and wants them gone. And by doing this, by releasing the slave woman and her son, the boy was effectively disinherited, and it was a sound legal proposal. But of course, Abraham, who has genuine love and affection for his first son, is dismayed. And it casts a shadow over the entire day. Now, it must be pointed out here that while God would soon confirm what Sarah said, it doesn't mean that Sarah's heart attitude was right in the saying of it. After all, Ishmael was supposed to be her son through Hagar. That was Sarah's plan and suggestion all along. So Sarah is essentially driving out the adopted child that she asked for. That there might even be a hint of this heart issue in her words in verse 6, and the triumphant declaration, everyone who hears will laugh. Because Ishmael means God hears, or God will hear, and Isaac, he laughs. So Sarah is essentially saying, Ishmael's out, Isaac's in. Now that could have been a declaration of faith, or spite, or maybe a mixture of both. In any case, we know that Sarah had previously had bitterness towards Hagar. She mistreated her, and now she won't even say the name Ishmael. Instead, she says, the slave woman and her son. And perhaps something else to note in all this is that even saintly Christians can behave in a less than saintly manner. That Christians can still hurt and sin against us in churches and families too. Clearly, Abraham didn't think his wife was behaving well right now. Nor is this entire situation fair to Hagar or Ishmael. Hagar was a slave. She was brought into the marriage. She didn't choose to be a part of it. She was poorly treated, and having previously repented of her rebellion, she came and submitted to her mistress all the same. And now she's shown the door? What about Ishmael? Abraham's son. He should have at least had Sarah as some sort of loving foster mother. And he may have just been having a foolish teenage moment on that day when he was laughing at the baby on the weaning day. But now he's kicked out for it, thrown into the wilderness. No wonder Abraham is very displeased. But of course, God is sovereign over these circumstances, and he averts what might have become a real threat to Isaac in the long run. What started out of petty teasing might have become murderous jealousy. I mean, not everyone responds the way humble Jonathan once did when David was rising in stature. Some respond like Jonathan's father, Saul, with fear and envy. And Galatians 4:29 does say that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, though that might be in reference to their descendants. In any case, the Lord confirms Sarah's words. He speaks to Abraham, tells him not to be displeased and to follow the suggestion. Why? Well, because Isaac was always the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. He needn't worry about his older son Ishmael, because he too will become a great nation, because he is your offspring, says God. The previous promise that nations would come from Abraham still stands, even in Ishmael's case. So yes, Christians can hurt us the way Sarah did, and God can use hurt caused to hurting Christians for good. But what a comfort it is for those dear children of God who are here this morning, you who are trusting in Christ, who are right now going through something that is very displeasing, perhaps brought on by the cruelty or insensitivity of others, and for which there is no obvious solution. How might God be using that in ways that you cannot presently imagine? I don't know the answer to the question. But the Bible shows us how often the very thing that we presently despair of is used of God for greater good down the line. And somehow, in that complicated mess that you are thinking upon right now, that you cannot see through, that you cannot unravel, God is actively working. May even be here in Genesis, as with here in Genesis, it may be to avert some future danger to your soul or to your family or to your livelihood, to secure some future blessing. But as assuredly as God is God, God is faithful, and you may rest in the knowledge of his goodwill towards you. Third point, fear not, a gracious provision in dire times. Abraham, acting with the immediacy that obedience requires. He rises early in the morning to get Hagar and his son ready. He gives them a skin of water. It's probably a fairly large one that had to be supported on the shoulder we see there. And he gives them bread to eat, and he sends them away. And she departs and wanders into the wilderness of what would later be called Beersheba. Now, before we go any further, let's address an obvious question. Is Abraham being callous, careless, or stingy now? I mean, he was told to send her away, and he's doing that. But with just one skin of water and some bread? Why not a camel or two? Why not give them a few servants or a small herd out of his ample, abundant flocks? Why not some pack animals laden with food and more water, or a bag of gold and silver such as he had accumulated in vast quantities? If Ishmael is his son, and Abraham truly cared for him, why such a miserable and miserly offering as a little bread and water? Couldn't this famously wealthy man have afforded to be more generous? It almost sounds like the kidnapping of one John Paul Getty in the 1970s, well, the grandson of John Paul Getty in the 70s. There was this billionaire, and yet he refused to pay the ransom for his grandson, even when they started mutilating the victim. And even then, he refused to pay the full amount. And he only paid a portion under much pressure, provided it was tax deductible and not a cent more. Is that what Abraham is like here? Is he casually, callously dismissing a loyal servant and his own son with as little as possible into a wasteland? Well, no, nothing about Abraham's character supports that conclusion. Far from being greedy for possessions, we're told elsewhere that he acknowledged that he was a stranger, an exile, a sojourner in the world, and that he had his eyes on a better country, that is a heavenly one. So this wasn't a man given to worldliness and greed. Even when he refused the wealth of Chedorlaomer, he displayed his unwillingness to take money just because it was offered to him. Plus, Abraham didn't want to part with Ishmael. We know that already. It only came about because God expressly commanded it. But I think the most helpful explanation to this dilemma, taking into account Abraham's growing faith and character, comes from one Henry Morris, who writes as follows. Abraham realized that apart from God, no matter how much he gave them, it would not be enough, but with God, they could have no lack. End quote. In other words, Hagar and Ishmael, they already had the promise that they would become a great nation, which means they had everything they needed, and both Abraham and they could be confident of any provision along the way. In any case, the bread and water, probably at least enough to get somewhere to a nearby settlement, is given to them, and they go into this wilderness instead. God often leads his people into those hot, arid wildernesses in the Bible. You see it with Israel. You see it with Jonah taking shelter from the sun. You see it with Moses and Elijah, and even with Jesus Christ. A desert, a training ground of faith to see more of his grace in action. And soon enough, they run out of water, and Ishmael's left under a bush, and Hagar retreats in despair to pray, believing death to be near. She lifts up her voice and weeps, and God hears, in the theme of hearing coming into the passage once more. Specifically, we're told he hears the voice of the boy. So perhaps he was echoing the voice of his mother, or perhaps he was crying out in delirium. And the angel of the Lord answers, and he says, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Now, when God asks such obvious questions, it's to promote self-examination. And in this instance, to make her remember the promise that had previously already been given. To answer such fears. And again, and provides the same answer now. He says, "Fear not." He proceeds to tell her he has heard, that he will keep his word, that he will be faithful. Just as he had been faithful with Abraham and Sarah, he will be faithful now with her. And he opens her eyes to see a well that somehow she had missed. Maybe it was behind the bush or something. She gets water. They drink together. And this provision in their most dire moment becomes a pattern for years to come. God is with the boy. They thrive in the wilderness. Ishmael becomes an expert in the bow, a hunter, perhaps a warrior. And in time he marries, setting in motion the next stage of God's fulfilling promise of growing them into a nation. Whatever sort of man Ishmael might have grown up to be, however wild his descendants might have become, here at least we see the merciful hand of God in his life. This was a boy who mocked, who laughed at the child of the promise, but the Lord provided for him and was kind to him. Out of all the possible things to consider from this section, let me give you just a few. Firstly, children. Children. This is an encouragement to you to be praying. God heard the voice of the boy, it says. In fact, it says it twice. Twice, God heard the voice of the boy. Children, God hears your prayers. And you are encouraged by the Lord Jesus to come to him, to speak to him, to call on him from your beds and during the day, and know that he will hear. Your parents, if they are sensible parents, will teach you how to pray and show you how to pray by their prayers. But you can start all by yourself. Children, come to God, call on his name and pray. Secondly, God is merciful to the recipients of his promises. And not only has Hagar received such back in chapter 16, she also showed strong evidence at the time of believing them. We spoke about that then, I won't repeat it now. But now, like many believers in the moment of trial, those promises seem to her to be distant. They seem to be less personal and more general than immediate. And so she's despairing. But once more, God, he provides for them in their moment of need. Just as the Lord once said to Abraham, be not displeased, and to Joshua, be strong and courageous, and to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. So he now says to Hagar, fear not, for God has heard. He is merciful to those who receive his promises. And as a Christian, in whatever dire circumstances you find yourself or imagine yourself to be in danger of, he says to you the same thing. I am near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to me, and my peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, as a sub-point, God uses times of difficulty to display his faithfulness to us and grow our faith in him. As one man has said, the truth is, without affliction and hardship, we would be trivial, superficial, flat-sided beings, people without depth or substance, with shallow faith. Says Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God was growing faith by way of affliction in the life of Hagar and Ishmael. And I'm not trying to make anyone suspicious of God all over again, but rather to acknowledge that in the love and wisdom of our Father, some form of suffering is inevitable, but thank God he knows exactly the right measure and is not up to chance, and he has a plan and purpose in it. I hope you are listening. I want the young and the healthy especially to remember this. I want the romantic, the idealist, the confident to remember this. It is utterly inevitable that God will allow some affliction into your life to draw you nearer, to make you holier, to make you more useful to him, to make you more humble in his service, to teach you to hold less tightly to the world. He will loosen your grip of material things and grow your faith through hardship and difficulty. And I don't say that to alarm you, nor do I presume to know how or when or to what extent, but it should not surprise you living in a fallen world. It should not surprise you that Christ, who suffered, has left an example for us who will suffer as well. The Christian is not exempt from suffering the way many teach or think in our times. However, here is the hope that we have. God, all good, all wise, all sufficient, all the time. In fact, you can slot those headings over each of these points. Point one, God all good. Point two, God all wise. Point three, God all sufficient. And now the fourth and final point, the everlasting God, the comfort of Abraham in the days of sojourning. All the time, God is who he says. So let's look at those last verses briefly. It's this section, it doesn't relate directly to Hagar, but it provides more historical detail. You may recall Abimelech, of course, that man who had previously taken Sarah and released him. He comes and he makes a proposal to Abraham to deal kindly and honestly with one another. And ironically, it was Abraham's previous deceit that makes this necessary. It shouldn't be the case that Christians can only be trusted when we are in a written agreement with someone. No, our very word should be our bond. Our yes meaning yes and our no being no. But sometimes things are like this are required, and Abraham agrees he desires to be at peace with his neighbors. Later generations would war against the Canaanites and the Philistines, but they were also encouraged to make peace where possible with other tribes in Deuteronomy 20. Similarly, as Christians, Romans tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Christians are not to be contentious people looking for fights, but to be peaceable so as to better serve Christ. So Abraham agrees. He enters into this covenant. He points out some outstanding water rights issues, something important in that time, water, of course, a disputed well. Abimelech concedes the point. You see, Abraham's also grown a bit. He's someone who said he's not timid anymore and evasive in dealing with royalty. No, he has more courage now, and he reflects on God's faithfulness. And they make a covenant together at this place, Beersheba. And specifically, he sets aside these seven ewe lambs of the flock as a special sign, as a gift to Abimelech, and a witness that the well now belongs to him. It's even in the name. The word Beersheba can mean the well of oath or the well of swearing or even the well of the seven. The words sound similar. And having secured agreement, Abimelech departs and Abraham is left to live in the land in peace. It seems that God is granting to him a season of stability with this water and this peace and this pasture within the land. He even plants a tree. We're not told why. But perhaps it was a place marker for the well. Perhaps it was a demonstration of faith in future growth because trees require water. And this was a way of saying God will provide. And this well is just the beginning of what the promises will grow into. You don't plant a tree in your neighbor's garden, do you? Your neighbor wouldn't thank you for that. No, you plant it in your own garden. So Abraham is declaring his trust in the future fulfillment of the promise. And it says it's a tamarisk tree, which incidentally is evergreen, like God's word. It doesn't wither and fade and die. Yet it was also a very slow-growing tree. So Abraham is acting in faith in the long-term planning of God. The tree was there to remind him every time he passed by, every time he watered his flocks, every time his faith felt tired and he wondered how much longer. The tree essentially was saying, give it time, God will act, the promises won't die. They are evergreen, they may be slow in coming, but they all yes and amen in Christ. And so it was that here Abraham called on the name, we are told, of the everlasting God. The God who has no beginning or end, who is eternal. And he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. And once more we see the parallels with our own experience. We too live in days of sojourning, of traveling in this world, waiting for our restless and waiting for our future home. We too are strangers and exiles on the earth and destined for a better home. We too may have possessions as Abraham did. You needn't become an ascetic monk, but we hold them lightly with eyes on the future. We too seek peace with all men whenever possible. But far more important is our peace with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have peace with others, it's not out of compromising our commitment to Christ, but rather in faith in God, in obedience to God, and we use such seasons of peace wisely to reach others. We too will face grievous trials of various kinds, like the one on the horizon for Abraham, as believers have faced all through history. But by them we see that God is all good, all wise, all sufficient, all the time. We too have reminders, not of trees and ewes of lambs, but of cup and bread and table and God's holy scripture, signs of the Lord's death and promises of his certain return. Like Abraham, we too have God's promises, only they are amplified now. They're new and better ones in a new and better covenant that we may cling to and hope in. They do not grow stale and brittle with the passing of time, but God's word is evergreen, new every morning, as are his mercies. And the same God who looked down on Abraham, who visited Sarah, who feasted with them, who walked with that man as a friend, who heard Ishmael, who comforted Hagar, that same timeless, eternal, everlasting God, he looks on us and visits us with his goodness and feasts at table with us and walks with us as a friend and hears our cries in seasons of distress, even the cries of a child, and he comforts the afflicted. Because he has exalted all things, his name and his word, above all things, his name and his word. And his name tells us everything we need to know about him. He is the everlasting God. He is the unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty God. The one who is in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. His name is Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son of the everlasting Father, who sends the everlasting Spirit as a guarantee of his unbreakable promises. Will you pray with me now as we commit our ways to the faithful God? Our Father in heaven, in that whirlwind tour of this whole chapter, we ask that those things that are necessary for each individual would be brought to mind by your Spirit during the week. That as we leave this place, that the Spirit of Christ would continue to minister to our souls, to apply truth to our conscience, to help us in our weakness, to convict us in our wanderings, to strengthen us in our duties, and that you would be glorified throughout. Lord, look upon the people of your pasture, the sheep of the living God, and do help us, Lord, in our weakness. We pray again, as we have prayed earlier, for the conversion of the lost, the saving of those that are Christless and heading for an awful eternity of judgment. And we ask, Father, that you will glorify your name in their salvation, and in the responsibilities of the church as we live before you in this world, in this time of our wandering, our sojourning until your Son returns. We commit our ways to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.